Well, please do grab a seat. And I'm going to hand over to David Tubbs, who's our Director of Music here at St. Peter's. And David is also going to be teaching us on this important doctrine of justification this evening. David.
Brilliant. Thank you, Ray. Well, you'll find on your tables a handout that looks like this. So do grab one of those and grab a pen as well, and then you can scribble down any notes that you have. Well, tonight, as we've heard, we're looking at the doctrine of justification. I don't know what you think about the topic of justification. Perhaps you've been coming along to our series in Romans, and you've heard it mentioned quite a lot, and you think, well, haven't we done that already? Haven't we kind of covered that? Well, or perhaps you think, well, that just sounds complicated, or stuffy, or impractical. Or maybe you just think it's boring, which is what I thought when I was given this topic to do. Well, I hope you find, as I did when doing my prep, that actually this is not only an interesting and practical topic, but it's also a hugely significant one, one that affects the core of our faith and also our daily Christian lives. So what is justification? Well, what we're going to do now, and we'll do this a number of times during the evening, is we're going to turn on our tables and discuss. So there's your question. What is justification? See if we can come up with some definitions. And you can't look at the handout. That's cheating. Brilliant. Let me draw those conversations to a close. Brilliant. I don't know what you came up with there. In fact, I won't ask you at the moment. All sorts of definitions for justification. One I heard growing up for justified was just a split of the word, just if I'd never sinned. I don't know. Has anyone heard that one before? It's actually quite good. It gets part of the way there. I quite like it. I always remember it. But I think we can go in a bit more detail than that, just if I'd never sinned. On the back of your handout, I've given you a word glossary. There we go. Justification, if you can see that there. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. I'm sure that's exactly what you said before. Well done. That's kind of complicated. Why don't we go through that bit by bit? Let's break it up. And what we're going to do is we're going to actually look at the first part of that first. The last part of that first. Because that's the part the New Testament seems to emphasize the most. So do flick back to the front of your handout. So firstly, justification is a legal declaration by God. Justify is a legal word. It's the language of the courtroom. We're thinking in terms of standing in the dock, waiting for the verdict, guilty or not guilty. The most common meaning of justify in the New Testament is to declare someone righteous. Righteous meaning right with God. Have a look. You've got there on your handout Romans 4, 2-5. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So here we see Abraham was not justified by works, so he didn't have anything to boast about. And the man who doesn't work for his justification, but trusts God, is righteous before God. You might remember back to when we looked at this chapter in Romans, but this chapter is all about being justified by faith, not works. Justification here in this passage cannot mean that God makes the ungodly morally perfect. It can't mean he makes the ungodly morally perfect. Because then they would have something to boast about. And it says they don't. Justification here means that he declares the ungodly to be righteous in his sight. Let's look at another passage to back that up. In Romans 8, you've got that as well. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? To condemn someone is to declare that person guilty. The opposite of condemnation here is justification, which in this context must mean to declare someone not guilty. So God doesn't make us morally perfect. He doesn't make us morally perfect. He declares us righteous or not guilty. So justification is God making a legal declaration about us. And because justification is God declaring, not making, we need to make sure we don't confuse it with sanctification, or otherwise called regeneration. We'll hear much more about that at our next Firm Foundations, which is actually about sanctification. But just a little taster of that now. Sanctification is the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ. The ongoing process of us becoming more like Christ. Here's a quote you've got on your handout. Let's have a look at that. He puts it quite well, the distinction there. Regeneration, or sanctification, is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us. The distinction is like that of a distinction between the act of a surgeon and the act of a judge. The surgeon, when he removes the inward cancer, does something in us. That is not what a judge does. He gives a verdict regarding our judicial status. If we are innocent, he declares accordingly. So when the Bible talks about justification, it's not talking about sanctification and the onward process of us changing inwardly to become more like Christ. When we confuse those two things, we move away from a gospel of grace and into earning our salvation by our own merit. This is quite significant. We'll think more about that later on. But the point for now is justification is declaring, not making. So what does God declare in justification? What is he declaring? Second point. God declares us to be just in his sight. God declares us to be just in his sight. And in this declaration, he's declaring two things. You'll see them on your handout. The first one there, he declares that we have no penalty to pay for sin. He declares we have no penalty to pay for sin. And that includes past sin, present sin, and future sins. After a long discussion of justification by faith alone in the book of Romans, Paul says what is true of those who have been justified by faith. It's there, Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are justified have no penalty to pay for sin. And the next passage there on your handout, Romans 8, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Those who are justified cannot be charged with guilt or condemnation. If we've been justified, God won't condemn us. In the next passage in your handout, Paul quotes King David as saying the same thing. Here we go, he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. What a blessing says Paul, says King David, to not have to pay the penalty for your sins. Just take a second now. I don't know whether you think about that often. Are there things that you feel guilty about? Are there things that you regret? Because what he's saying here is, if you're a Christian, then God won't condemn you for those things. Ever. Even if you're guilty, God won't find you guilty. But if God only forgives our sins, that would not solve the problem entirely. Let me explain why. If God only forgave our sins, it would only make us morally neutral before God. We haven't done anything wrong, but we haven't yet done anything right either. I don't know if you like diagrams. Some people like diagrams. There's some diagrams on here for you as well. Let's look at that one on the left, the two circles. The circle on the left, the minus signs here, are representing sins on our account. And then as it moves to the right, they're completely forgiven in justification. If you're into diagrams, you're loving this part. But this is not enough. This move here to being neutral is not enough to earn us favor with God. We need to be not morally neutral, but positively righteous. You can see what the next diagram's doing here. It's going from neutral to positive. The plus signs here represent a record of righteousness before God. So as we've said, the first part of declaring us just in God's sight is declaring we have no penalty to pay for sin. But that by itself is not enough. So God declares a second thing. Let's have a look at that. The second thing he declares us to have the merits of perfect righteousness. God must declare us not to be merely neutral in his sight, but actually to be righteous in his sight. In fact, he must declare us to have the merits of perfect righteousness before him. Neutral isn't enough. We need to be perfectly righteous. Well, Paul tells us in this passage in Romans 3 how this happens. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it's not through obeying the law, but it's from God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says it again here in Romans 4, verse 3 on your sheets. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this happened through the obedience of Jesus Christ. In the next passage there, 5:19, says, through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So the second aspect of God's declaration is that we have the merits of perfect righteousness before him. Well, why don't we pause there just to discuss on our tables? And there's a question there for you. How do God's declarations affect our daily lives? Why don't you just take a minute to chat about that on your tables? How do or how should God's declarations affect our daily lives? Let me draw those discussions to a close. Brilliant. So, this group's here being problematic. Right, I'm just going to start talking. So the second, as we said, the second aspect of God's declaration is that we have the merits of perfect righteousness before him. But this leaves us with a question. I don't know whether you had this question, but how can God declare that we have no penalty to pay for sin and that we have the merits of perfect righteousness if, in fact, we're guilty sinners? In other words, how can God say that we're righteous when actually we're unrighteous? How can he say that we're not guilty when we quite clearly are? So thirdly, here's the third part. God can declare us to be just because he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. We're getting technical now, sorry. Imputes, right, let's look at our word glossary again at the back. This is where it's helpful. Impute. To think of something as belonging to someone and therefore cause it to belong to that person. To think of as belonging to someone and therefore to cause it to belong to that person. Let's think how it plays out in practice. In other words, God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Or he regards it as belonging to us. The Bible often uses the term he credits it to our account. God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Have a look at that first verse you've got there, Romans 3, 4 verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited, or you could say imputed, to him as righteousness. Or 4, verse 5 and 6. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited or imputed as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. This is how Christ's righteousness became ours. It's as if God is looking at our bank statement in our righteousness bank account, and we're no longer way in the red, way into our overdraft in our righteousness account like we used to be. But now we've got a huge sum in there because he's credited us with all of Jesus' wealth. This idea of imputing guilt or righteousness appears in three significant places in the Bible. The first one is when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us. God the Father viewed it as belonging to us, and therefore it did. The second one is when Christ suffered and died for our sins. Our sin was imputed to Christ. God thought of it as belonging to him, and so it did. And the third one, as we've heard, Christ's righteousness imputed to us in justification. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore God thinks of it as belonging to us. It's not our righteousness that makes us right with God. It's Christ's righteousness that's freely given to us. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians that God made Christ to be our righteousness. It's essential to the heart of the gospel. It's essential to the heart of the gospel to insist that God declares us to be just or righteous, not on the basis of how righteous or holy we actually are, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, which he thinks of as belonging to us. Got it so far? And this was the heart of the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism at the 16th century Reformation. Let's take a minute to think a little bit about Catholicism there and the differences there, because this is quite significant. Protestants, since the time of Martin Luther, have insisted that justification does not change us internally, and it is not a declaration based in any way on any goodness that we have in ourselves. If justification changed us internally and then declared us to be righteous based on how good we actually are, then we could never be declared perfectly righteous in this life, because there's always going to be some sin that remains. That, incidentally, is why Catholics have purgatory, because you have to get rid of every last bit of sin after you've died. Also, if justification were this inward change, then it would mean that there'd be no provision for forgiveness of all the sins we committed before we were changed internally. Both these two problems mean we can't have any confidence that we're right before God. We'd have no confidence that we have peace with God. We'd have no assurance that we're forgiven, and no confidence to draw near to God. And we wouldn't be able to speak about the free gift of righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church has a very different understanding of justification. Let's think about how they see it. The Roman Catholic Church understands justification as something that changes us internally and makes us more holy within. So according to the Catholic Council of Trent, justification is the sanctifying and renewing of the inner man. In order for justification to begin, one must first be baptized, and then, as an adult, continue to have faith. Baptism is the means by which justification is first obtained, and then faith is necessary to continue being justified. And here they're clear, they're not talking about faith in the same way that we would. The faith that simply trusts in Christ for forgiveness of sins is not quite enough. It must be a faith that accepts all the content of the teaching of the Catholic Church. We could say that this view of justification is not based on imputed righteousness, where God thinks of it as belonging to us, but on infused righteousness, as in righteousness that God's actually put into us. And then this changes our moral character. So then what happens is, the more moral we are, the more justified we are. So as we get increasingly moral, we're increasingly justified. Or the opposite would be true as well. The result of believing this is that you can never be sure you're actually saved. Am I moral enough? They use the language of inner state of grace to talk about being saved. They teach you can never be sure you're in a state of grace unless God has directly told you. So you can never be sure you're actually saved. It also means that different people can experience different amounts of justification, and we can then add to that with good works. The consequence of this view of justification is that our eternal life with God is not based on God's grace alone, but partially on our merit as well. You've got a quote there on your sheets. One Catholic writer, Ludwig Ott, says this: For the justified, eternal life is both a gift of grace promised by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. Do you see the problem here? This view makes the forgiveness of our sins and right legal standing before God all down to us, a matter of our own merit, not a free gift from God. The problem with this is it destroys the very heart of the gospel. It's no longer good news anymore. It's burdensome, work-based righteousness. There's no assurance, there's no grace, and no access to God. Now, it's worth saying here, and this is important, that not every Catholic believes this view of justification today. And not every Catholic church would teach this. But if you have this view, you can't have any confidence of being right before God, because you're basing it on your own merit, not on Christ. I'm aware that might throw up all sorts of questions and issues, so why don't we turn now into our tables, and you've got a couple of questions there. Do you think the difference between the Roman Catholic and Protestant understanding of justification is an important one? And describe how you would feel about your relationship to God if you held the Roman Catholic view of justification. Why don't you chat about those for a few seconds? Let me draw you together again then once more. Just two more points left. We're nearly there. We've done the how we're justified. Point four, why. Justification comes to us entirely by God's grace, not on account of any merit in ourselves. We've said and heard some of this already, but it's worth reiterating. Have a look at that first passage in Romans there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God's grace here means his unmerited favor. His unmerited favor. Because we're completely unable to earn favor with God, the only way we could be declared righteous is if God freely provides salvation for us by grace, totally apart from our works, from the things we do. Ephesians 2 there on your sheet says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." It's pretty clear, isn't it? We're saved not by our works, the things we do to try and earn a way to God. We're saved by God's grace. God didn't have to impute our sin to Christ or impute Christ's righteousness to us. It was only because of his unmerited favor that he did this. We're not justified by God's grace plus some merit of our own. We're justified by God's grace alone. Final point, number five. God justifies us through our faith in Christ. God justifies us through our faith in Christ. It's crucial to know the order here. God calls us, then we respond in repentance and faith. Then instantly God responds to that faith by justifying us. God calls us, we respond in repentance and faith. Then instantly God responds to that faith by justifying us. Have a look at that first verse in Galatians. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. You see there, they've put their faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified. Faith comes first, and it's for the purpose of being justified. But couldn't our faith be considered a work of some kind, we might think? Couldn't our faith be something that earns us merit in God's eyes? Well, the Bible never says that we're justified because of the inherent goodness of our faith, as if our faith had merit before God. Our faith in itself doesn't earn favor with God. After all, he's the one who gave us our faith. but our faith is the mechanism by which he justifies us. Faith is the instrument through which justification is given to us. But it's not at all an activity which earns us merit or favor with God. We're justified solely because of the merits of Christ's work. Okay, fair enough, we think. But why faith? Why faith? Why couldn't God have decided to give justification to all those who sincerely show love or joy or maybe contentment or humility or wisdom? Why choose faith? Well, it's apparently because faith is the one attitude of our hearts that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we're essentially saying, I give up. I won't depend on myself or my good works any longer. I can't make myself righteous. I trust you, and I depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. Paul explains this in Romans 4, verse 16, where he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. So let me recap that distinction that you have in your glossary there of justification. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. How might we apply this to ourselves? Well, firstly, it gives us hope. It means that anyone can be justified because it's not based on our own merit. The doctrine of justification enables us to offer genuine hope to anyone who knows they could never make themselves righteous before God. If salvation is a free gift received through faith alone, then anyone who hears the gospel can be saved, because it's not based on them and their righteousness. It's based on Christ's. Second thing we can take home: we will never have to pay for our sins. If we're Christians, God will never make us pay the penalty for our sins, because they've been forgiven. Now, of course, there may still be earthly consequences to our sins. If we're stealing things, then we might at some point have to go to prison. And maybe God may discipline us if we continue to act in ways that are disobedient to him. But when he does this, he's doing it out of love for our own good. But the good news here is that God will never take vengeance on us for past sins and make us pay the penalty that is due for them. He'll never punish us out of anger or for the purpose of doing us harm. This should give us a great sense of joy and confidence before God. We're accepted by him. We stand before him as not guilty. Why don't we pray together, and then we'll discuss one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will justify us, make us right with you. Thank you for the hope that gives us, that anyone can be justified. Thank you that we'll never have to pay the penalty for our sins. Amen. Well, why don't you discuss for one last time those questions on your sheets. You've got them at one question. Are you confident that God has declared you not guilty forever in his sight? Why don't you discuss that for a minute, and then if we've got time, we'll have some time for questions up to the front. Brilliant. Let's draw that to a close. We're going to have a short time of questions now, and if there's anything too hard, I'm going to make Rue answer it instead. Do you need time to think of questions, or have we got them already? You've got them already, Polly. Yeah, I mean, I separated the stages out, but they kind of essentially happen at the same time. I heard Rue give a good answer to this before on his group, but I can't remember. But yeah, the two things go together, and I think we often just think of our sins being forgiven, and in the sense of us sort of not doing the bad things. But actually, the other part of the problem is not just that we've done bad things, but we haven't done all the good things that we should have done. And God's standard is that we don't do any bad things and we do all the good things. That fits with the Ten Commandments. There's loads of good things and positive things that we should do within that. And so we need God needs to address both of those things for us to be fully righteous. If he just deals with the things we haven't done, then we're neutral. We've only just not done the bad things. But there's still yet, we haven't yet done all the righteous things we have done, but we should have done. And so in God giving us, imputing, crediting us with Christ's righteousness, he gives us all those good things that we should have done as well. There we go. Felix. Okay, good.
Are we rewarded for our works if we are being righteous?
Good question. Unrelated topic. So I'm not going to... No. I think some of the parables Jesus gave would indicate, yeah, that we are rewarded in heaven. What is that one where they're given miners and they respond differently, and then they're given different amounts of cities. So there's some indication that in heaven we are, yes, rewarded differently, but not that some people are, ooh, you weren't quite good enough, you're not in heaven at all, but just some gradation of reward, but I've no idea what that looks like. The Bible doesn't talk about it a huge amount, but it is in there. Is there anything more to be said on that? No.
But then it is, I guess, because of from that sort of understanding of being rewarded for our works, then there is some significance in what we do here on earth.
Absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, there's loads of stuff in the Bible saying about, okay, now that you've been justified, what should we do now? I'm going to defer some of this to the next Firm Foundations, which is all about sanctification and thinking more specifically about this. I think that'll be a better answer. I'm going to do that. Give that groundwork. Sorry. other questions? Yes, Jacinta.
Does that mean that people who feel guilty are not confident of that?
So people, Christians that feel guilty.
Christians who feel guilty
Good question. I suppose it's if it's guilty in a God will judge me for what I have done, then that's wrong. We don't ever need to feel like that if we're Christians, because God will never judge us for that. If we feel guilty as in remorseful that we've disobeyed God yet again, even though he's already justified us, then that's entirely appropriate. And the response then is to confess our sins, and wonderfully we know that we won't be judged eternally for it. And so we can start again and repent. Yeah, in that sense, yeah. Feeling remorseful of sin is appropriate. I love the verse 2 of Before the Throne of God Above. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. It's a good verse.
David, thank you very much indeed for taking us very carefully and intricately through a complicated but a really important doctrine. Thank you for your diagrams. I found them helpful, and I'm not really a diagram sort of a person, so thank you.